This audio is produced and distributed by the Christian Biblical Church of God, Post Office Box 1442, Hollister, California, 95024-1442. For the Canadian office and offices overseas, listen at the end of the message. This is number 4 in Was Jesus God? We'll see if we can wrap this short series up today, but let's understand something very profound. I do not believe that we have fully grasped or understood the spiritual battle that is going on for the Word of God. There are so many Bibles out there now that are coming out that are changing the Word of God, that are making it socially acceptable. In addition to this book here called The Bible, in contemporary language, The Message by Eugene H. Peterson, I just got it today and turned to a key verse which we'll cover a little later on and show you what has happened to that in this translation. Also, there is a Bible project that I never knew was going on. It's called The Bible for the Third Millennium, which actually started in 1947, not projected as the Bible for the third millennium at that particular time, but that's when the Catholics decided that they would take over the committees in the United Bible Societies in translating the Bible. So now we have 5 editions of the Revised Standard Version with the Apocrypha books in it. We also have the Inclusive Bible, which then we've already covered. We have the NIV. We have the TNIV, which is also a politically correct, non-sex gender Bible. And all of this is leading to the destroying of the Word of God. Not only does it destroy the Word of God, it destroys the teaching and the faith in the Word of God. Now let's come to the book of Jude. Let's see something that Jude was writing about. And again, we're living in a time similar to that. We are living in a time where everything that is of the truth of God is being assaulted by Satan the devil, because he is deceiving the whole world and preparing it for the last grand thing with the beast and the false prophet. And the way things are going, it pretty well indicates that there is going to be more time than we have anticipated. And the truth is this, concerning the time. Jesus said no one knows the time. When it comes time to know, then we will know. It seems as though down through history that mankind, whether in the church or out of the church, have tried to rush the return of Christ for whatever reason that they have done so. And they have missed the whole point of where we should be. And in this fight for the faith, and in this fight for the Word of God, and it is a fight. Because of the sins of the church, Satan was allowed to destroy perhaps the only college on earth that would have fought back against these translations, and that is Ambassador College. First it was infiltrated, and then you know the rest of the story from there. So we're up against a thing today, and I am just beginning to see the difficulties that there are out there in the light of what is happening to the Word of God, and in the also doing the editing and commentaries for the New Testament publication. And when I first started translating it, it was just translating for Bible studies verse by verse, which we've gone through in many books and so forth. That was the whole purpose in it. And I did not realize any of these things until now that it's almost finished and it's getting ready for the final things before publication, that there is such a battle out there for the Word of God. Now here, the book of Jude, verse 3. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you the common salvation, it was needful, and that means it was necessary or obligatory for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend, and that means to fight for the faith that was once delivered to the saints. For there are certain men crept in unawares. We might say today, they are everywhere. They control the publication of all Bibles. They control the theological seminaries. They control doctrinal committees, translation committees, etc. And so what they do for those who are what they would consider upstarts and renegades, such as they will say of what I'm doing with the New Testament, they will go ahead and debunk it because of the lack of credentials. Well, let me ask you a question. Which is better? The truth of God presented in truth, and the credentials being the truth of God and the Holy Spirit and the Word of God, or the credentials from various universities of men who have various degrees, who then set out to bring you the Bible not in truth? Now, which credential is worth more? See? Well, as far as the apostles were concerned, the establishment in their day said they were unlearned and ignorant men. So you see, this is what's happened in the world. It's just stunning. Gary Stasiak, who's doing the commentary on preservation of the Old Testament texts and so forth, has found how this whole operation is taking place. And we've just found out this last month or so what a profound thing we are up against. And that's why it's going to be most difficult to preach the word to the public in the way that it has before, which is, if it's not in your Bible, you don't have to believe it or prove it from your Bible. First of all, we now have to define what is the true word of God before that statement can ever be given. Because which Bible? Revised Standard, New English Version, Moffat Version, Phillips Version, NIV, TNIV, Inclusive Bible, King James Version? Which one? So you see, it, and all of that falls back on what we are studying here concerning the nature of God. And the nature of God and the nature of Christ is what they want to destroy so they can have a social feel-good religion. Just this past week, the Roman Catholic Church has made the decision that they will no longer proselyte Jews, because Jews have a standing before God, etc., so they don't need to be proselytized. Now, what this is doing, this is paving the way for the false Messiah, not only for Christendom, but also for the Jews. And one thing you can know for sure, if the Jews agree that whoever comes on the scene and proclaims the Messiah is Messiah, you know that's wrong. See, that's why Christ made it very clear how he's going to return. It's going to be in power, it's going to be in glory, and it's going to be in righteousness and truth, and no one is going to turn it back. Let's come here to 2 Peter, the second chapter. Now, I find it very interesting that in the time when they were canonizing the Old Testament, there was the great heresy of the Samaritans, the Aaronic and Levitical priests, didn't put away the wives, and so they jumped ship and went to Samaria, and Sanballat built a temple for them where they had a temple similar to the one in Jerusalem, and they set up a counterfeit religion and so forth. So Ezra was inspired of God to canonize and formalize all the Old Testament so we would have that. Now, it's very similar when this canonization of the New Testament was done. They had the same thing occurring. There was a fight for the faith, a fight for the Word of God, a subversion from within, and that's what we have here, 2 Peter 2 and verse 1. But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false prophets among you, who privily or stealthily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction, and many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. Now, not only the way of truth be evil spoken of, but Christ himself will be evil spoken of. Now, what are we to do in the light of these things? Let's come here to Titus, the first chapter. And I don't suppose that we are living in an age where we've had the ability and the means to refute all of these counterfeit doctrines that come along. And there have been many. And one of them is that Jesus was not God before he became a man. And written by those who had been in the Church of God and looked up to as well-respected individuals, Anthony F. Buzzard and Charles F. Hunting. They wrote this book, Doctrine of the Trinity, Christianity's Self-Inflicted Wound, which we're going to get into again today and see what they do to the Scriptures. You see, the truth is this. You must conform your thinking to the truth. You do not conform the Word of God to your thinking. And that's precisely what has been done here. Because then when you make it conform to your thinking rather than the thinking of God, then what do you have? You have your invention or you have your interpretation of it. Now, let's come here to verse 9, Titus, the first chapter. This is talking about the obligation and duty of qualification of elders. Verse 9, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine, and that means sound teaching, both to exhort and to convict the gainsayer. You're never going to convince them. That means to convict the gainsayer. For there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision. Well, we can say today, not just of the circumcision alone, but we can say of the religious Christian community in the world. It's full of them. Whose mouths must be stopped. Now, you're not going to be able to stop their mouths, but you can refute what they teach and what they preach. So that's why we have many things that come along which look at these challenges to truth, and we examine them and find them wrong and expose them for what they are, and see by the Word of God how the Word of God labels them, you see. Now, it shows what happens. Who subvert whole households, whole houses. Well, hey, teaching things they ought not for filthy lucre's sake. Now, it can be for any motive. can be for money, it can be for power, it can be for prestige, it can be to get a following, as Paul said, even to the elders that he ordained, that there would be those that would rise up and become grievous wolves. So we are confronted with a battle today that is really something. It is quite profound. And with the church scattered and with the church more or less, let's put it this way, asleep, Laodicean, or unorganized, we appear to be very weak indeed. But that does not mean that we have to succumb or give in to these kind of forces and these kind of teachings. And I think we need to understand this, that Satan's assault against the Church of God has not stopped and will not cease. So we need to be ever vigilant, always ready. Now, let's come to 2 Timothy, the fourth chapter, just a page over. Might even be on the same page in your Bible. Now, here's the basis and the premise by which we do everything, believe everything, live our lives, and everything like that. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 15. And that from a child you've known the Holy Scriptures, or whatever time you began to understand them, you see, which are able to make you wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, or that is, God breathed. And God did not leave it, as we are going to see, to men who are half-pagans 300 years later to canonize the New Testament. Given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. And this can be not just the minister, but anyone who is converted. So here's the charge to anyone who's a teacher. I charge you, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. That's what it has to be. The word of God, properly divided, as he says over here in chapter 2 and 15, says, rightly dividing the word of truth. See? For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall heap up to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned unto fables. That's exactly what they are doing with the word of God. They are turning it into fables. They are making it socially acceptable. They are taking away the sword of the word of truth, and they are replacing it with the mush and the emotion and the pablum of emotionalism and do-goodism. Now, let's come in our series, Was Jesus God? Let's come to John 20. John 20. And let's see a statement here, John 20, that Thomas makes to Christ. And let's read just exactly what it says. Okay, let's pick up the account here in verse 24. But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. And the other disciples therefore said to him, We've seen the Lord. But he said to them, Except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. Now, you look at the attitude that he has here in verse 25. Do you think that he would call anyone God who he did not know was God? I mean, think about that. He wouldn't even believe that Christ was raised from the dead until he did this. So then, Let's see the account here, verse 26. And after 8 days again, his disciples were within, and Thomas was with them. Then Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood into the midst, and said, Peace unto you. Then he said to Thomas, Reach here your finger, and behold my hands, and reach here your hand, and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing. And Thomas answered and said unto him, My Lord and my God. Very profound statement, isn't it? Okay. Now then, let's see what Buzzard and Hunting have to say about this. On page 85, here's what they say. Thomas, who could not believe a resurrection had taken place until he had hard, verifiable evidence, finally understood the exalted position which Jesus assumed as the risen Messiah. The longed-for national greatness of Israel now looked to be a real possibility. The claim that Jesus to be the promised Messiah was now confirmed. Jesus finally became Thomas's Lord and, quote, God, unquote, of the coming age of the kingdom. Thomas was well acquainted with the Old Testament predictions about the kingdom, the promise to Israel that was that a child will be born unto us, a son shall be given unto us, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, the Eternal Father, the Prince of Peace. Now let's notice what we're talking about here. This is a clear, unmistakable statement about a coming Messiah. But this, quote, Mighty God, unquote, Isaiah 9:6, is defined by the leading Old Testament Hebrew lexicon as divine hero, reflecting divine majesty. Well, when was this lexicon written? And who wrote it? When you understand that there has been a consorted and active, centuries-long activity to strip the Old Testament of the truth concerning God being two, and that the Jews have gone through and the rabbis have changed the Old Testament in over 134 places, you see. When you come to a lexicon that has been written recently by a Jew who does not believe, of course that's what he's going to put there. Of course that's how he's going to define it. But you see, what happens is this, is that every time they do this, they have to redefine it, don't they? Notice everything that is done here has to be redefined rather than taking it for what it literally says. Or you must show something that does not apply. Now, let's come here to, I'll read on page 86. And let me read this paragraph, and let's see the justification that they give, and we'll go back and look at it. Reality struck home to the skeptic Thomas when he realized that it was the resurrected Christ through whom God was going to restore the fortunes of Israel. Thus Jesus became, quote, God, unquote, to Thomas in a way parallel to the sense in which Moses had enjoyed the status of God in the presence of Pharaoh. Let's go back and look at that in Exodus 7 and verse 1. Now you see, they have to redefine it, they have to retranslate it, they have to change it so it will fit what they believe rather than let the scriptures mold their thinking to what it ought to be. Okay, Exodus 7. Now, let's read it. Let's ask the question. Who was Pharaoh? He was the king of Egypt, and he was also considered to be an incarnation of God, the sun god. So this is why God gave these instructions to Moses. Now, verse 1, the Lord said to Moses, "See, I have made you a god unto Pharaoh. And Aaron, your brother, shall be your prophet." No question. Did God make Moses a god, small g, to the people of Israel? No. This was only to Moses. It was not to the children of Israel. So in the same way, when Thomas said, "My Lord, my God," he was not referring to him in this way as stated here in Exodus 7 and verse 1. It has absolutely nothing to do with it. But that's a clever sleight of hand redefinition. That's what they give. Okay? So there would be no reason at all for Thomas to call him Lord and God unless that's what he was. Now let's come to John 5. John 5 and verse 44. And let's read this one. This becomes very interesting too. John 5. We'll read a few verses ahead of it. John 5. And let's pick it up here in verse 39. John 5 and verse 39. "Search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. And you will not come to me that you might have life. I receive not honor from men, but I know you that you have not the love of God in you. I'm come in my Father's name, and you receive me not. If another shall come in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe which receive honor from one another and seek not the honor that comes from God only?" Now, in this verse they claim that this means the only God. Now let's check that out. Now, I'm going to look at the Greek and see what that says. Verse 44, "How are you able to believe who receive glory from one another? And you do not seek the glory which comes from the only God." Now, that could read that way, or it could read which only comes from God. But as we saw last time going through John 17, the reason why Jesus said the only true God was because as being God in the flesh, he could not be 100% God and 100% human. That is an impossibility. That's why Jesus had to come in the flesh. Okay? So in saying that then, they again try to build their case that there is only one God. So they go on to talk about this, saying that after they say the one who is God alone, John 5:44, on page 123 they write, "Most significantly, the promised Messiah was given the title God in Psalm 45 and verse 6. Let's go back to Psalm 45 and verse 6. And we're going to look at these things, and we're going to understand exactly what it says. John 45, not John, but Psalm 45. There aren't 45 chapters in John. Okay. Psalm 45. Right, sure enough, here is a prophecy here is a prophecy of the Messiah. Now, verse 6, Psalm 45. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of righteousness. You love righteousness and hate iniquity. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with oil above with the oil of gladness above your fellows. Now, this is quoted in Hebrews, the first chapter, referring directly to Christ, calling him then God. So if Christ is not God, how can the prophecy say, therefore God, your God? Now, that shows two gods, right? Therefore God, your God, has anointed you with oil, because it talks about your throne, O God. That's what it's talking about, referring to God. Is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is a right scepter. You love righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your fellows. Now let's read this in Hebrews, the first chapter, and see where Paul, in writing to the Hebrews, is showing them very clearly that Christ was God. Hebrews, the first chapter. There we go. Now let's pick it up here in verse 8. Hebrews 1 and verse 8. But unto the Son he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore, God, even your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your fellows. So you cannot get away from the fact in either place that there are two who are called God. There's just no way you can get around it. One refers to the Father. One refers to Christ. Now let's come back to John, first chapter and verse 1. And then we'll review again what they have to do to make it say what they want to make it say. Now I'm going to read from a Bible that I just got. As a matter of fact, it's a brand new version of the Bible. It's called The Bible in Contemporary Language, The Message by Eugene H. Peterson. Now, I'm just going to read one verse here. Well, I might read it more than one, but I'm going to read the first verse. Okay, John, the first chapter. Let me read it the way it is. In the King James, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now let me read how he translates it. And he's got a title over it called The Life Light. The Word was first. The Word present to God, God present to the Word. The Word was God in readiness for God from day one. Now, that has to be the worst translation I have ever read of John 1:1. That is amazing stuff. Absolutely amazing. I won't read any more of that one. I'll select some other verses for it in writing the commentary. Okay, now I'm going to read certain select places again here out of this book by Buzzard and Hunting. Okay. Page 167. speaks of this. It has been held by some that John presents Jesus in metaphysical terms. Now, you see, that's precisely how they get people to believe false doctrine. You redefine the terms. See? John never did it in metaphysical terms. That's what Gnostics do. John was not a Gnostic. In metaphysical terms, which would appeal to people in the Greek world. Now you see, is the Bible written to appeal to people, or is the Bible written to record the Word of God? Now, let's go to John 20 and see why he wrote it. He was not trying to appeal to people in the world. He was not trying to appeal to the philosophical pagan Greek religionist. He was not trying to appeal to anyone. He was setting forth the Word of God and showing the truth. Well, let's pick it up, John 20 and verse 30. And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. That's why he wrote it, not to appeal to the Greek mind. Now come here to chapter 21 and verse 24. This is the disciple which testifies of these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. So that's what he was doing. He was giving the truth of God. He was not saying these things to appeal to those in metaphysical terms to the Greek world. Now, let's come back. I'll come back here and read this section again. It has been held by some. Now, they never tell you who the some are. Now, if they're just general some, that it's okay to do that in some cases. But when you do it, when you're defining doctrine as critical as this, it would be helpful to define who the some are. Some of who? See? That John presents Jesus in metaphysical terms that would appeal to people in the Greek world who thought in terms of abstract ideas familiar to Hellenistic thought orthodoxy, Hellenistic thought period. Oh, there's a period there. You couldn't even see it. Orthodoxy claims John as its bridge to the world of Greek metaphysics, the metaphysics which helped to mold the Jesus of the church councils. Now, they make all these statements, but they do not give any proof. We suggest that we should first see that if John can be readily understood in terms of his otherwise very Jewish approach, why should we attempt to read John as though he were a student of Philo the Jew or of Gentile mystery religion? Should we not be able to make sense from Old Testament world ideas? What we do know, says a leading Bible scholar, is that John was steeped in Old Testament scriptures. But yes, that is true. However, what? He was presenting Christ. If we wish to understand the ancient history of John's logos or word concept as he himself understood it, we have to go back to the scriptures. Okay? So here's how they redefine it. And I think that we're going to see what they try and do is tell us what John was thinking. Now, can you, 1,900 years removed, tell me what John was thinking? Can you tell me any of those thoughts that he had of all the things that Jesus did, which he didn't write down? No, you cannot. You cannot even know the thoughts of someone sitting right next to you while you're looking at them. See? Now continuing on page 168, it is a considerable mistake to read John 1:1 as though it means in the beginning was the Son of God and the Son was with the Father and the Son was God. Now, even that is twisting from what it really says. It doesn't say that. This is not what John wrote. No, he didn't write exactly that. The German poet Goethe wrestled to find a correct translation. So here they redefine it. In the beginning was the word, the thought, the power, or the deed. He decided on deed. He comes very close to John's intention. What the evangelist wanted to say was, the creative thought of God has been operating from all eternity. Now, isn't that convenient that you can go ahead and redefine what a person was thinking, what he meant to write? That's ludicrous. See? Can't be done. Now, on page 169, I'm reading from one of the quotes that they have here from the book called The Revelation of God by C.J. Wright. An author's language will confuse us unless we have some rapport with his mind. Now, how you can have rapport with any writer's mind? The evangelist John takes a well-known term, logos, does not define it, but unfolds what he himself means by it. The idea belonged to the Old Testament. It was involved in the whole religious belief and experience of the Hebrew Scriptures. It is the most fitting term to express his message, for man's word, quote-unquote, is the expression of his mind, quote-unquote, and his mind is his essential personality. Every mind must express itself, for activity is the very nature of mind. Thus, John writes of the word, quote-unquote, that it was with God and was divine to express his conviction that God has ever since been active and a revealing mind. God, by this very nature, cannot sit in heaven and do nothing. When later in the Gospel of John, Jesus says, my Father works up to now, what he is saying is what the evangelist says in the very first verse of the prologue. So therefore, the one who became the Word was the thought of God. And that's how he was with God. And they have to continue to redefine it over and over and over again. However, they do have one good quote here, which I like. How is it that the religion of love has been responsible for some of the worst cruelties and injustices that have ever disgraced humanity? That is referring to Catholicism. Well, Catholicism never has been a religion of love. It's been a religion of homosexuals, power, war, and blood. The church is persecuted more cruelly than any other religion. Our religious beliefs are propped up on the traditional scaffolding, and many of us are intently annoyed if the stability of the scaffolding is called in question. That is true of people in the world. That is true of Catholics. The average Catholic, and the same applies to many Protestants, rely on the infallibility of his church. Now that's a true statement, and relying on the infallibility of God and his word, which he has usually accepted without investigation. To own that his church has been wrong and has sanctioned heinous crimes is almost impossible for him to believe. Now, likewise, it's almost impossible for those in the Church of God who hear those ministers who have been in the Church of God to come up with harebrained ideas such as we've been reading here, that they go ahead and accept it without question and follow them in the same way that the Catholics and the Protestants do the churches they belong to. Okay? Now let's look at some other scriptures here.